Good evening.
Thanks for coming.
Tonight, the shiur was dedicated in Lizchus, a refua shalema for Rabbi Meir Abu Sera. Chaki's father should have a complete refua shalema. Meya Nisam ben Rachel, may he have a complete and total refua. Mamish, now everybody should have him in mind. May Yanisim ben Rachel please say an extra kapitel to Tehillim. He needs to be well, an extraordinary person that Meir is. We need to have him gesund and totally well. Another dedication tonight was by Michael and Michal Margalis, and this is an honor to inspire Emuna around the world as these classes inspire Emuna and faith in Hashem, which is all leading and helps in the hastening of the Geula in such a difficult and where we see the world shaking and trembling and we don't know where things are going. We need much rachamim in the Holy Land and Eretz Yisrael and Jews all over the world. So through the spreading of Emuna, hopefully we can bring stability and hasten the coming of Mashiach. May it happen now. Another dedication, this is a CD dedication. This was by our dear friend Yoram Cohen from Pro Auto Body on Pico Boulevard. This is in honor of his 30th anniversary, Kenei Nohara, for him and his wonderful wife Yael. May Hashem bless you both with many, many happy years, happy, healthy years together, with nachas from your children, and parnasa baruch hava, and a lot of light, and an ability to do a lot of good for all the people that you help, and to continue to help. May Hashem bless you from his infinite, miyaldei harchava v'amleyev, from his infinite capacity. Thank you so much for all those who dedicated.
This week is Parshas Vayikra. We begin a new book in the Torah, exploring a new book in the Torah. The Parsha, the book of Vayikra is actually called the most precious book of the Torah. Hashem sees Vayikra as the like it's his favorite book. Why? Because the topic of Bamidbar or Vayikra of the book of Leviticus is about karbanos. It's about sacrifices, and sacrifices are very, very precious to God. That's why we know little children, when they begin learning Chumash for the first time, when they bring him to the yeshiva, to the cheder, for the first time, they start learning from the Chumash Vayikra. That's the first Chumash they learn. They don't learn too much of Vayikra because it's very complicated, but they begin the first verse of Vayikra. And the Medrash says, it's because Hashem says, V'yavay tohoirin, should come the pure ones, who are the little children. They're so pure, they haven't yet been tainted, they hadn't yet gotten soiled through sin, and they should busy themselves with what's called tohoirin, with that which is pure, which are the karbonos, which are pure. And that's why the book of Vayikra, it's the center book, is extremely, very, very special. The problem is that for most people, as we study Chumash, most people tune out when it comes to this book of Vayikra. They don't find it relevant, they can't connect to it. As we're reading the other parts of the Torah, we read the book of Bereshis, full of stories. The first half of Shemos is also stories. Even the second half of Shemos that talks about building a tabernacle, building a mishkan, building a home for God, is an exciting idea. Something that people, that speaks to the heart. Something that we can connect to. Creating a space, a home for Hashem. But once we begin with the book of Vayikra, which deals with the sacrifices, slaughtering animals, spilling of blood, sprinkling blood, dealing with the guts and the insides of all the different parts of the animals, it doesn't, it's not too appealing to people. There's a few things. Number one, it's complicated. It's hard to learn. There is more Rashi's, and you have to sit down and really understand what you're reading. It's harder. It takes more concentration. Another thing, the subject matter is very foreign, because in order to know what the Torah is instructing, the mitzvah of how to deal with every sacrifice, you really have to know an animal well. Most people that haven't seen the inside of a butcher shop don't know what we're talking about, because today we buy packaged meat. Everything is finished, so we don't know what it's talking about. Take the kishkis and take this part and the diaphragm and the fats that's covering the insides. What does all this mean? So unless you have pictures of you've studied biology and know the inside, the inner anatomy of an animal, it's hard to really understand what you do with each of the sacrifices. Aside from the fact that it's distasteful for most people to talk about these things, like what are we doing with the animal and the like. So that's why people tune out when they learn Vayikra. And in addition to that, people have a hard time with the concept of sacrifices. So there's two things. And in addition to that, first of all, we don't do this mitzvah. It doesn't apply today. We don't sacrifice animals because we don't have a temple. So we don't do this mitzvah. So it's alien to us because we don't do it. We don't know really what it's talking about. It's complicated. And more than all of that, it rubs modern people in today's society. A lot of people are rubbed wrong by this mitzvah. What exactly does this mean? It seems to be so primitive. It seems to be so ancient. It doesn't belong to sophisticated modern people. Even people that are spiritual people and are seeking a deep connection to God are even abhorred by this. Like why? Why would I want to walk around a temple ankle deep in blood and slaughter animals and sprinkle the blood while music is playing? What exactly is going on? It seems even barbaric. It seems barbaric. So it's definitely not appealing. So one of the things one can do is say that, you know what, we derive certain lessons from it.
So you look for the little lessons, a lesson over here and a lesson over there. For instance, Rashi tells us this week how the sacrifice that was done from the poor man is more precious to God than the sacrifice from the rich man, because the sacrifice of the poor man is considered like he gave his soul. He gives a little bit, but since it's so difficult for him to give that, that is very precious. Or another lesson we learned this week in the parasha is that there are certain, that a bird, you have to throw away the stomach. You can't offer the stomach because a bird eats from stolen. An animal eats from the owner, but the bird flies around and eats food, so it steals its food. So God says, I don't want you to give me a donation. I don't want you to make me a sacrifice from something that is stolen. Which teaches our lesson that it's not a justification to say that I'm going to earn money in a dishonest way and then I'm going to give charity from the money. And like that, I can justify the act of stealing. God says, I don't want that. Just like he doesn't want the sacrifice of the bird. So these are little lessons that we can derive. But the general idea of sacrifices is something that people don't connect to and even reject, and feel no excitement about studying it and learning it, unless we say it's metaphorical and relate to the entire thing in a spiritual context. But in the physical element of the mitzvah, now we know, however, that the mitzvah is not to be taken out of its physical interpretation. There was a temple in Jerusalem in where they offered sacrifices, and they did all these procedures. Now, it's one thing if we would look at it as something of the past. The problem is that we wait for Mashiach, and we await his coming all the time, and we pray for the restoration of the temple. And we say, Sheyabana Beis HaMikdash, that the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt. And when we're going to have the temple, what's going to be? Maimonides tells us that when the Beis HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt, we're going to bring back all the sacrifices that were done in the past. So this is not something that was just ancient, that Jews once did a long time ago, but this is something in the future. It is applicable to the modern world as well. We're going to offer sacrifices like we did back then. Today we said that in our prayer on Rosh Chodesh. We said, V'sham Nakriv Lefanecha, we're going to offer, bring us back, and we're going to offer before you all the sacrifices, kemitzvahs, like you want us to do. And this is in all of our prayers. Parenthetically, this also negates the notion that people who have a hard time with the whole concept of sacrifices, so there are people who point to Maimonides in his book, Moira Nevuchim, The Guide to the Perplexed. Maimonides seems to be bothered by karbonos, by sacrifices. And in his day as well, there was already a certain sophistication and a certain sensitivity that has been developed in the modern world in which people had a hard time with the sacrifices. And Maimonides says that the entire reason, shocking statement of Maimonides, that the entire reason why God gave us the mitzvah of sacrifices is because Hashem was dealing with the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt. We were entrenched in a pagan, primitive culture. And that's the way people served their gods. They offered sacrifices. So the people were very accustomed to it, to relating to their gods by sacrificing an animal. Some did worse, even though they sacrificed humans. But they were definitely very accustomed to the sacrificing of animals. So therefore, God knew that he can't take it away from them completely. So if it's going to be banned completely, then the people are going to do it to the other gods. So in order to give them a kosher outlet, for them to be able to do this, which they've been accustomed to, Hashem gave them permission to offer sacrifices to God. That's a statement of Maimonides, which Maimonides says in his book, not in his book of Halacha, but in his Moreh Nevuchim. Over there, Maimonides makes another shocking statement in regards to the ketores, which are the spices that were burnt in the temple every day. Maimonides says that the purpose of the spices was that the temple should not smell like a butcher shop. In order that, since they're offering so many sacrifices, it would have a bad smell. And this is God's place. So to air out, as a freshener, to bring a good scent, so that's why they smoked the spice every day. Why is that so shocking? Because anybody that knows anything about the mystical power of the ketores, how this was the deepest service, and how in the Kabbalah and in the Zohar it is spoken of this as the highest and the deepest and the greatest things, it's very, very shocking that this is, Maimonides is reducing it to something so so small and so unimportant, like just causing and bringing in order to counter the bad smell. Right? So you have to say, so you can say, well, Maimonides says that. And if anybody is an authority, it's Maimonides. However, we can't accept Maimonides for face value as it is, because the problem is Maimonides himself says about the coming of Mashiach that when Mashiach comes and Mashiach is going to build the third temple, it's going to come back all the laws and all the rituals and all the service and whatever they did in the temple, all the karbanos are going to come back as it was originally. So it's clearly stated. Now, if you think about it, Maimonides was probably about 1,000 years ago. So about 1,000 years ago, Rambam is having a hard time with the sacrifices, and he's saying that it was only meant for a primitive people in the ancient days. Now Maimonides knows that Mashiach didn't come yet in his days. Maybe he was expecting Mashiach to come, and I'm sure he fulfilled the mitzvah. He writes it himself that you have to wait for Mashiach. So he was waiting for Mashiach to come any moment, but he knew the possibility that Mashiach might delay for a year, for 10 years, a century. And as we see it, Mashiach didn't come already. It's 1,000 years after Maimonides wrote his book. And Maimonides knew that the human race would become more modern and advanced, and if we can say in some way become more sophisticated. So if in his days Maimonides saw already the sacrifices as seeming to be primitive, and he writes it was for a primitive culture, so how does he explain in his book that when Mashiach is going to come, possibly in 1,000 years later, that they're going to bring back the sacrifices? That doesn't make any sense. The other thing that doesn't make any sense, according to Rambam, if the only reason that God gave the sacrifices was in order to enable us to have a kosher way of this barbaric act of slaughtering animals, because we were used to doing it, so then God should have given us permission to bring a korban, but the Torah would not have given us such meticulous ritual. The laws of korbanos, which Maimonides himself explores in his book, Yad HaChazaka, where the Rambam explains all the laws of the Torah, there is chapters after chapters after chapters of the detailed laws. And if you do the slightest nuance wrong, the whole thing is invalid, because you had the wrong thought. If the korban of God doesn't need the sacrifices, and the sacrifice don't have any true spiritual significance, and God is hoping that we're going to get over it, and we're going to get past these pagan rituals, and we're going to become advanced and more sophisticated, and refined people, and we're not going to need it anymore, so why is God so meticulous? Tell him, if you want to slaughter an animal, shech me an animal, do it so and so. So much detail? Obviously, we can't say that. So you have to say that Maimonides was just, being that the concept of sacrifices is almost impossible to explain without introducing the esoteric elements, it is for that reason that the Rambam couldn't explain it. So he had to give somewhat of an explanation to the people that were having a hard time with the Torah and had questions of the Torah. So the Rambam sort of pacifies them with telling them something. But this couldn't be the full... Now we know that Maimonides... There's a whole question about Maimonides, about Rambam, if Rambam was a Kabbalist or not. But according to most opinions, Maimonides was a great Kabbalist. And there are certain indications from Maimonides that he was well-versed in the esoteric elements of the Torah. It was only that he didn't reveal it because it was premature. It wasn't time yet to do so. So therefore, Maimonides had his hands tied behind his back, and he had no choice but to come up with some kind of a explanation for sacrifices, which we said before. Without the esoteric ideas, you cannot explain what the sacrifices are all about. Now, as mentioned before in the Zohar, It is stated about the sacrifices, about karbanos. It says, Raza de Korbana, the secret of the karban, the mystery of the karban. Oile rises, the sacrifices, creates, stimulates, ad ein soif. Raza de Korbana, I think was the words of it. Raza de Korbana, oile ad raza de ein soif. Goes up to the mystery of the ein soif. It touches the deepest, the highest. There is no activity in the world. There's nothing that we can do down here that can stimulate divine blessing and can cause, can reach as high as the offering of the sacrifices. And that's why we cry and we weep until Mashiach comes for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash. Now it's the month of Adar, so we're not crying and weeping, but we're joyfully awaiting the coming of Mashiach. But we wait all the time anxiously because we want a temple. And what are we going to do when we have the temple? We're going to offer sacrifices. Now, even though we have a substitution for sacrifices, we substituted the sacrifices with prayer. The sages instituted prayer. Now, prayer is a beautiful thing. Prayer is a human being elevating his or her consciousness to a higher spiritual state. It's climbing a ladder and connecting to God. It's so beautiful, prayer. So why can't we just stay with prayer? Why would we want to go back to the physical sacrifices? That tells us that prayer is a very weak substitution to the karban. It cannot substitute what the sacrifice really is. So enough with the introduction. Let's try to examine and try to understand what sacrifices are really all about from the mystical perspective, from the perspective of the Kabbalists and the great Hasidic masters. So what I'm going to share with you is a piece from Or HaTorah, from the great Tzemach Tzedek, the third Chabad Rebbe, which we studied in a class over here on Thursday night just a few weeks ago. And it was so magnificent, its explanation of sacrifices, that I would like to share it with the Monday night audience as well, of what we studied in that class. The Torah calls the sacrifices food. It's God's food. Hashem refers to the sacrifice as karboni lachmi. That's not in our parsha. That's in Parshas Pinchas. Later, the Torah says, God says, give me my food. I want you to serve me my meal. Two meals a day I want you to give me. I want you to give me my meal in the morning. That's the lamb that was offered in the morning. Is called God's bread, his morning toast. And God says, I want you to give me in the evening as well. I want you to serve me my bread. Bread in the morning and bread in the afternoon. And what's that? And the bread, that's the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice. Lachmi le'ishai. It is bread, and it might be in this parasha as well. I just didn't look carefully, but I think it is mentioned. Lachmi, my bread, le'ishai, for my fire. Which means God is calling the karbanos food. It's also recalled a delicious scent, reach nicholach, a pleasant smell to God. Now, the reason why the Torah is calling it with these words or with these names, is calling it this way, is so that we can think and we should understand what do these things mean in the metaphor, what do these things mean in the physical sense, and then, of course, we have to strip it from its physical meaning and apply it to Hashem. And obviously that's quite a task, to be able to remove it from its physicality and to be able to look at the idea behind it, not the physicality of it. Everybody understands that God is not eating bread in the same way like we eat bread. But yet we do offer a physical sacrifice to God, and that is considered his bread. So how does that work? Bread strengthens us. Food nourishes us, strengthens us. We said today in the Rosh Chodesh prayer, we say Psalm 104, Baruch Inafshi, and over there we say V'lechem levav enosh yisod, bread, the heart of man yisod, it satiates. It makes us full. We feel good. We eat bread, we feel better. What does it mean? How do we feel better? We're strengthened. Before we eat, we're weak. We didn't eat in a long time. We get very weak. And we eat food, it strengthens us. Gives us energy. Gives us vitality. Food enables enables the connection of body and soul. When we eat, it connects our soul to our body and we're alive. When we don't eat, so if we don't eat for a while, we become weak. And if we don't eat, God forbid, for a longer time, there can be a total disconnect. God forbid, a person can die from starvation. So food is definitely required to keep body and soul together. But it's interesting. The pasuk says, lechem, bread, levav enosh. It strengthens the heart. Now we understand that the heart is a major organ. The heart plays a pivotal role in the well-being of a human being. Without the heart, we can't live. We need a heart. Because the heart pumps the blood, and the blood carries life. Blood is the juice of life. Without blood, there is no life. The heart is the life pump. It pumps life by pumping the blood. The bread strengthens the heart. Food in general strengthens the heart. How does it strengthen the heart? Because food increases blood. Food produces blood. Now, just for one moment, the Beis HaMikdash is related to God's heart. When it says, when there's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, it says, Se'ena Urena, go out and see B'melech Shlomo, go see King Shlomo, Ba'atara She'itra Lo Imoy, in the crown that his mother gave him, B'yoyim Chasunasei, on the day of his wedding, U'b'yoyim Simchas Liboy, on the day of the joy of his heart. So the sages say that it's not referring to King Solomon. This verse is referring to God. Because the sages say we looked in the entire Torah and we don't find anywhere that Shlomo HaMelech's mother should have made him a crown on the day of his wedding. So it's referring to the crowns that God was crowned on the day of God's wedding. When was God's wedding? Melech Shlomo, Melech Shasholem Shaloi, the king who pieces to him. When was God's wedding? God's wedding was the day that he got married when he gave us the Torah. Now, interesting, the Gemara in Masechtas Tainus and Tractate Tainus, all the way in the end, the last Mishnah in the Tractate of Tainus, the Talmud tells us that when it says the day of God's wedding, it's not referring to Shavuos, which is the day of Matan Torah when God gave the Torah. It's referring to Yom Kippur. Because the first Luchos, the first giving of the Torah, didn't last. Because it got because we made the golden calf, there was the marriage was in jeopardy. Then God gave Moshe Rabbeinu the second set of tablets, and then he reaffirmed his marriage. It was complete. And when did that happen? On Yom Kippur. So therefore, B'yom Chasenase, the day of his wedding, is referring to Yom Kippur, because that's when Hashem gave the Torah. U'b'yom Simchas Liboy, the day when God's heart is joyous. When is Hashem happy? The day, the sages say, Zebinyan Beis HaMikdash. The last Mishnah in Tainus, Zebinyan Beis HaMikdash. This is the building of the Beis HaMikdash. When did that happen? On Yom Kippur. Because the first temple was celebrated, the inauguration of the first temple was celebrated on Yom Kippur. That year they didn't fast on Yom Kippur. Because it coincided with the completion of the beginning of the festivities began on the eighth day of Tishrei, and they celebrated for 7 days until Sukkot, and then they continued Sukkot another 7 days. So it was a 14-day celebration when they put up the Beis HaMikdash. But it's referring to that Yom Kippur as Yoyim Simchas Liboy, the day where God's heart was, Hashem was happy. Where was he happy? In his heart. So you see from here that the Beis HaMikdash somehow is connected to God's heart. What is the relationship between the Beis HaMikdash and the heart? So let's take a look at the role the heart plays and the role that food plays in nourishing the heart. How does it work? So as mentioned earlier, the juice of life is blood. Why? Because the soul, the nefesh, resides in the blood. Ki hadam hu hanefesh. The blood, that's why the blood is called the nefesh. The nefesh, which is a spiritual thing, the nefesh is a spirit. It's not physical, it's the soul, but it's the animating soul. Now, it's interesting, we learned in this class many times that there's various different levels of soul. There's nefesh, there's ruach, neshama. Nefesh is the lowest dimension of spirit. It's spiritual, but it's the closest to the physical. And because it's so close to the physical, it can latch itself on to the blood. When the blood is hot, it's a whole explanation of how that works. As a result of the heat of the blood, it sends up some kind of a vapor, interesting, and that's why the blood has to be hot. There has to be a certain steam, and in that refined steam, that's where it catches. The soul and the blood make the connection. Now, the soul has to be spread, has to circulate around the body. So the blood is circulated around the body. And how is the soul circulating? How is the blood circulating around the body? You need to have a pump. The pump continuously circulates the blood around the body. Now, what happens with food? You see, blood is made up of cells, and there's blood, there's the red cells and the white blood cells. The cells of the blood have to constantly be replenished. Every few months, I mean, the regular blood cells die after a few months, like I think 3-4 months, and they die. So they have to always continuously create new blood cells. The blood cells are created through the food that we eat. When we eat food, as the food goes through our digestion, the digestion breaks down the food through the enzymes and whatever, breaks down the food, and it breaks it down and it can extract the nutrients, the vitamins from the food, and that is absorbed in the body, and the body's in God's magnificent machine that he created, in which the body can create blood cells from the nutrients that it takes from the food. When you have that blood coming from the food that has been eaten, the food now comes to the heart. I'm sorry, not the food. The blood goes to the heart. What does the heart do? Pumps the blood back out. But here's the thing. Why does the blood have to continuously go back to the heart? Because why can't the blood just be? It's the juice is all over the body. Let it just sit there. Why does it constantly have to circulate? Because the blood itself can't suffice to give life to the body. The blood needs oxygen. The blood has to be oxygenated. And only with the blood has oxygen, with the oxygen it can give life to the body. Where is it going to receive its oxygen? It receives the oxygen in the heart. What happens is like this. The right side, the right ventricle of the heart receives the deoxygenated blood because the oxygen gets defused, so to speak. It gets spent. The blood travels around the body, delivers the oxygen. The oxygen comes back into the right side of the heart, and it doesn't have any, there is no, not the oxygen, the blood without the oxygen comes back into the right side of and then the right side pumps it into the pulmonary whatever tract, and from there it goes to the lungs, receiving the oxygen, and then back to the left ventricle of the heart, and the left side of the heart is serving as the main pump. It pumps blood into the body. Now, I'm not a biologist, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not that accurate in this physical description of this. If anybody in the audience is a cardiologist and he can call me and discuss this, that would be nice. But this is the general idea of how it works. Now, the oxygen, well, let's understand something. Why does the blood need oxygen? If we said before the nefesh, the soul, latches itself onto the blood, isn't the nefesh itself able to give life to the body? The nefesh is a soul. It's a spirit. It's a power of life. Why can't it give life to the body? But here's the thing. The nefesh itself cannot enliven the body because the nefesh is only a half a being. Life is created. Here's a fascinating idea from the Zohar. Life is created only in a complete place where there is male and female. Where male and female, just like in the creation, physically creating a child, you need to have the union of male and female, and that produces a child, that produces life. So just like in the production of new life, a new human being can only come from the union of male and female, so too the ongoing presence of life, the ongoing life force also needs an internal union that takes place within us of male and female. What is that? See, nefesh itself can't enliven the body. It needs to join with a higher life force called ruach. This is such a fascinating idea. Ruach is a spirit, which is also a dimension of soul, a dimension of life force that's higher than nefesh. It's more sublime than nefesh. It is the masculine element of the soul. So we have two parts. There is the female nefesh, the Zohar says, is feminine. That's why the Torah, whenever it mentions the word nefesh, it speaks in feminine termina. It says, v'nefesh ki sechta this week. Sechta doesn't say v'nefesh ki yechta. Ki sechta, because it speaks in female terminology. Nefesh is female. Ruach is male. The ruach resides in the oxygen. The nefesh resides in the dam, in the blood. Nefesh cannot give life to the body unless it connects to the ruach. Ruach itself is too spiritual to empower life in the body. It's too abstract. So just oxygen itself won't either give life to the body. The oxygen has to become into the blood, and we know the blood is more physical than the oxygen. It's more, so there's more substance to it. The blood mixes with the oxygen, and then you have life. So in the spiritual dynamics, what's really taking place is that the ruach and the nefesh are coming together, and that's how life is happening in the body. So where is that taking place? In the heart. The left side is really the place of the blood. The right side is the place on where the ruach hachayim happens, in the right side of the heart. There's no oxygen in the right side of the heart and the right ventricle itself, but the right ventricle is in charge of getting the oxygen. Because again, it pumps the blood down to receive the oxygen, and then it will end up back in the left side, which will send us. So really, the heart is really the union of male and female. That could be why in the world, see, everything has a reason, why the heart is always a symbol of love. The heart, symbol of love, because there is an internal union of ruach and nefesh as they unify together. Now, the question over here is, we know that there's another very powerful organ or a very powerful entity that is also involved in giving life, and that's the brain. How does the brain get involved with all of this? You see, the true ruach, the source of the ruach, is in the right side of the brain. The chachma, the right side of the brain, is the seat where the wisdom of what's called the side of the chachma, the left side is the bina, but the right side, it's in the chachma where the soul itself touches down. It's the soul makes the highest, the level of the ruach, the real spirit power of life, is in the right side of the brain. From the right side of the brain, it goes down to the right side of the heart. That's why there's a pasuk that says, Lev chacham liyaminoi. The heart of the wise man is to the right. Why? Because the right side of the heart connects to the right side of the brain where the power of chachma is, where the soul itself resides. So what happens over here is like this. The ruach, but here's the thing. The ruach itself is too abstract. It needs to latch, as we said earlier, just like the nefesh needs to latch itself onto something in order to reside in the body. And that is the blood. The ruach also needs the spirit, the spiritual entity of ruach, needs some kind of a physical ruach. That's the oxygen, in order to manifest, in order to be anchored down. So the blood traps the nefesh. The ruach traps the oxygen, connects. When we breathe in, we're inhaling air, that enables the oxygen that is up in the ruach that's in the brain to connect to the nefesh that's in the heart, and the heart will pump it out in the body, and that's how you have life. But here's the thing. There's one more very important component, and that is that in order for the ruach that's in the brain to connect to the heart has to rise up to receive it. See, the spirit, the ruach, because of its spiritual, it's so abstract, because it is so spiritual, its nature is to remain transcendent. Its nature is to remain up there. In order for it to come down in the body, there has to be some kind of gravity. Something has to pull it down. If it's not pulled down, it will float away. It will not connect to the body. That's the reason why the brain has to receive blood all the time. See, blood doesn't, the body, the heart is not only pumping the blood down, it's also pumping the blood up. Because the brain also needs blood. If the brain will remain bloodless, if blood is not reaching the brain for a few moments, what will happen? God forbid, the person goes brain dead. So the brain is constantly dependent on the heart. What's happening? The heart, when the heart pumps the blood, there is very, very thin channels called the capillaries through where the blood goes up to the brain. And when it goes up to the brain then is sending down and transmitting back to the heart. So there is a dual channeling taking place. The blood, the heart is pumping the blood up to the brain. The brain is transmitting that power of ruach down to the heart. And the brain will only give to the heart if the heart will first send up to the brain. So there is a union, there is a connection. There is the marriage between the mind and the heart. The woman, and what do we know? It says in the Torah, in God set up the state of marriage. He set up the element of marriage is that you have man and woman is mashpia. The man is considered the transmitter, and the woman is considered the recipient. The recipient needs to long and stimulate the transmitter, the mashpia, the giver, to give. That's why it says in Bereishis, God says to Chava, "Vel isheich chukaseich, to your husband will be your longing." So the heart longs for life from the brain. How does the heart long for life from the brain? It pumps the blood up, sending it to the brain, saying, "Here." It's like the woman is reaching, doing something to attract her husband. And then her husband is attracted to her. So the ruach is responding to the nefesh's yearning to her. And that's the reason why there is a heartbeat. The heartbeat is the back and the forth. It's the heart yearning. It's the nefesh yearning for the ruach. It's like a man and a woman. There is a romance taking place over here constantly for life to happen. The heart is yearning for the mind, for the ruach hachayim. The ruach hachayim is stimulated by that yearning, by that desire. And the brain projects back life down to the heart. And that's how we have life. So, but in order for all this to happen, you need food. The food, the bread that we eat, what does that do? That creates the blood in the first place. Once you have the blood goes up to the heart. The purest and the finest blood, because we understand that the blood has to be cleaned and filtered and filtered. And only the cleanest of the clean, the purest, can go up to the brain. The finest of it goes up to the brain, stimulating the power of life in the brain back to the heart. That is biology, Kabbalistic biology. Okay? Now, let's take a look and see how the Beis HaMikdash is an exact, amazing, how the Beis HaMikdash is a cosmic experience and expression of what takes place in the little human being. Because just like we are alive because of a connection of body and soul, God is the soul of the universe. He imbues the entire creation with life. But we need to stimulate the ruach, the spirit of God, to descend down into the world. How do we stimulate it? So the body has to send something up. The world is the body. We have to send something up. What does the body send up to the brain? It sends blood. So, and the blood comes from the food that we eat. Includes animal product and vegetation. So what happens in the greater world as we're going to stimulate the magnificent soul of all of creation to descend and give life into the world? And for God's ruach, which is called the Ein Sof, the Or Ein Sof, God's infinite light, for him to channel down first into the brain, which we'll soon discuss what that is, into Hashem's brain, so to speak. And from there down into Hashem's heart, we'll soon see what that is. And from there for it to be diffused in all of creation, we need to send blood up. Something from below has to go up to the brain. And that is a carbon. And the way it worked is like this. Every creature in this world has a spiritual source. Nothing begins in the physical. So if there's a flower in this world, that is because that is derived from a spiritual flower. In the higher realm, there is some kind of spirit that has all the features and all the content of a flower. And of this kind of a flower, a rose, a tulip, a daisy, whatever kind of flower there is, then that world is not the first world. That world also is preceded by a higher world in which you have the same flower, but the flower in a more magnificent, more spiritual form that we can't, of course, relate to, but it exists. And the same higher and higher. And it is flowers and every bug and every animal and every creature. Everything exists. Our world is at the end of a long chain of life. As life is channeled from level to level, creating first spiritual beings until it comes down and formulates and is incarnated in a physical form, which is in our this world. When you're bringing a korban, what is happening is like this. Oh, so wait. So the Kabbalists tell us that primarily all living creatures, their source, their original beginning, their source, their quintessential source, where they really begin, is in what we call the Merkava, the chariot. The chariot is Yecheskel Hanavi had a vision. In his vision, he sees God, he sees a throne. And there's a man on the throne, which obviously that man that he sees on the throne is referring to Hashem, to God. And below the throne, there are four animals. There is a lion, face of, he sees four beasts. One of them is a face of a lion, the other one is a face of a cow, the other one is a face of an eagle, the other one is a face of a human being. So the Kabbalists say like this. Obviously this is not to be understood in the physical sense. The lion is a cluster of angels, or a supreme, supreme angel. Actually, it says it's Malach Michael, who serves God with the feroce, with the power, with the passion, with the fervor of a roaring lion, right? With the desire of the lion. And then you have the ox, which is another kind of angel, Malach Gavriel, which is the face of the ox. So these are extremely, very, very high spiritual beings. All animals, all wild beasts, their original form, they're part of that lion. But then as they descend down to form lower levels of angels, as they descend from world to world, coarser angels, lower and lower and lower and lower, and after a billion times, I don't know how many times, of translating, as it translates from level to level as it descends, generally four levels, four worlds or three worlds in creation, but in each level, there's so many different levels. As it descends lower and lower and lower, finally it comes down to be the spirit, not the physical. It's the soul that's inside a lion or inside a monkey. The lion is, why the face of a lion? Because a lion is the king of the jungle. So therefore, all the animals, whether it's a gorilla, whether it's a bear, whether it's a fox, or whatever kind of animal, they're all rooted in the lion. The left side is the ox. The ox is the father or the mother of all domestic animals. Cows, sheep, goats. They're all rooted. It's a different kind of beast. It's a different kind of animal. They're all rooted in the face of the eagle is the original form, the original state of all birds. Now we understand that those beings up there are extremely celestial, holy beings who are super conscious of God, and all they want and all they yearn for and all they long for is a connection with Hashem all the time. However, as these souls descend lower and lower and lower, they become disconnected. And a cow becomes a cow, munching grass all day, doesn't know of anything higher. Now watch this. The magic of what happened when you came to the Holy Temple. You brought that cow into the Beis HaMikdash. And the Kohen, with the right intentions, shechted the animal. Which means he slaughtered the animal according to the way the Torah tells him to do so. What he did was at that moment, and he caught the blood. The blood contains the soul. When he took that blood and he threw it, what happened now was a even more powerful thing than when you have a rocket launched, when the space shuttle is launched, as it shoots up with the power that it needs to rise. The Kohen creates a powerful surge of energy because the soul of this animal is now rising back up. Now, obviously, I'm using the example of it rising upward in the physical. Obviously, it's not going up to heaven the way, because we're dealing with, it enters into the spiritual realms. What happens is the soul of this animal that up till now was trapped in a physical body is now released from its physical entrapment. And where does the soul go? It gets elevated and reabsorbed in the spirit, spiritual angel in the higher world, which is the source of this cow. But it doesn't stop there. Once the soul is reabsorbed in the spiritual source of the cow up there, or the spiritual source of the lamb in the higher world, that angel is now influenced, inspired, stimulated by the animal that's rising up.
So this becomes fuel and energy in which that angel in turn begins to rise up higher as well. And it breaks free from its condition and its limitations, and it is absorbed in the higher cow, which is above it, which is an angel higher than it. Now you have three levels absorbed. Now that itself in turn begins to rise, and it goes up to its source. Now we understand that each level is so much more powerful than the level below it. It's exponentially greater. It's not just 2-3 times more powerful. The cow in this world is but a tiny glimmer of the cow of the world above us, because over there everything is so much more significant, magnificent. Everything is so much more powerful because the energy is not so constricted. Physicality is so constricted. So we understand that every level is so much more powerful than the level below it. So as the energy is rising, it's picking up steam. It's getting, and it's shooting upward, and it's ripping through all of creation. It rises level after level after level until it reaches the face of the ox itself. And it's reabsorbed in that celestial beast called the ox that Yechezkel saw. When it's absorbed in there, it creates within the ox a powerful longing for the ox too to be absorbed higher. And what happens is, at that moment, what does it say in the pasuk? V'achayos noises esakise. The animals start carrying the throne. What does that mean? Let's understand what's happening over here. The ox, which is the first created entity, its energy, part of it, not the whole ox, but part of it, makes, here is where an amazing thing happens. The energy gets absorbed higher than the ox, and it goes into the throne itself. And then from the throne, it gets absorbed in the person that's sitting above the throne, which is God himself. So let's understand what's happening over here. Here is where, see, up till now, we're talking about energy going from being released from a lower created state into a higher created state. But it's all creation. Once it reaches the face of the ox above, it will make a quantum leap. Because the next level of elevation, it stops being a creation, it's reabsorbed in God himself, or in the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is a divine power that creates the world. The energy of the bird went back into God. The energy of the bird, the energy of the cow, whatever it was that you offered, it was reabsorbed into the throne. From there, into the face of the man who's above the throne. Let's for one moment think about this. Who is the man? Why is the man above the throne called a man? And after all, God is not in the image of a person. So the Kabbalists tell us that God did choose, in order to relate to the world, he chose to manifest himself in the image of 10 sephirot, 10 attributes, which is a human, which is the structure of the human psychology, the human psyche, the way God structures himself with intellect and emotions. So what happens now? This energy rises up into the human, supernal human being. Who is the supernal human being? That's God, as God has formed himself in the image of a person. But we understand, what does it say in the Zohar? That even those attributes, which are divine, they're lifeless unless what? Unless God himself descends into these attributes, because attributes are still attributes. Attributes is form. Hashem is beyond all form. Hashem is beyond all definition. So therefore, you see, even when the energy goes up and is reintroduced and reabsorbed in the face into the human being that's above the crown, above the throne, it's now included in God, but in the godly, not in Hashem himself. In order for it to stimulate life, it needs to go deeper. So it rises even higher. It goes up to God's brain. What's God's brain? What did we say before? When you eat, what happens? The food goes in the heart. The heart sends the food through the capillaries up where? Into the brain. And the same thing happens now. That soul of the sheep, imagine that. The soul of the sheep is now being absorbed in the attributes, going higher, rising up to the highest attribute, which is called Hashem's Chachma. The Chachma of Hashem is the seat where the Ein Sof is. and the animal is being absorbed literally into God's infinite light prior to having any relationship with the creation. When it goes up over there, what does it do? God sees that his wife, the creation, his wife, the Jewish people, have sent him and are requesting life. We're acknowledging, we're recognizing that he's the source of life. We're sending him something of ours. We're giving him, and we're reaching, we're asking for him to imbue us with life. What happens? The moment the soul of the animal touches the Ein Sof, it stimulates the Ein Sof to re-imbue itself into the creations. And what happens? All the attributes are suddenly flooded. They're imbued with the divine gush of godly energy and infusion. And that now descends through all the worlds to give extra vitality, power, and life. The worlds, the spiritual worlds, are enriched. They're enriched with incredible sensation. They experience such godly revelation. But it trickles down further and further until it comes into this world. And it brings blessings, it brings healings to the sick. It brings bracha to the produce. That's why we know when the Beis HaMikdash was standing, a watermelon was a watermelon. Everything. The food, a tomato was a tomato. I don't know if they had tomatoes then, whatever they had. The vegetables were rich, so much richer than today. Today the world is barely giving its produce because the flow has been interrupted. When God's flow is flowing and pumping in the universe, it's powerful, it's strong. Just like when the brain and the heart are communicating. There is health. It's strong. Now you wonder, you'll say to yourself, okay, well, we have to kill an animal. You cannot kill an animal. It's liberating the soul of the animal. And you wonder, you say, whoa, who are we to say? Well, that's what the Torah tells us. Obviously, God, as the creator of the world, can tell us that. But we are, think about it. Is there a higher merit for a creature or a being that it becomes, first of all, its soul is reabsorbed in the creator itself, and because of it, God will imbue life into the entire world, into all of creation? Why God set up the system? Because God wanted there should be a give and take. We're giving to him, and he is imbuing us with life down. There is a constant union, there's a constant interplay between Hashem and the world as we're rising up to give God something, and that's the meaning of why it's called reyach, nichoyach, a pleasant smell. Why a smell? Smell is inhaling. You inhale a smell. And when a person, and what does smell do? One of the amazing things that a scent does, when a person faints, what does it mean? You give them to smell something strong, and that generally brings them back. It revives them. Why does it revive them? Because what happens when a person faints is the soul got a little disconnected. It didn't escape completely because then the person would be dead. But there was a little bit of a disconnection between the soul and the body. The soul is hovering. When you smell something, you're taking in that strong smell. It's reaching. It's going up to the brain through the nostrils, going straight up to the brain. By the brain is where the soul is touching, and it re-excites, it attracts the soul. It stimulates the soul to come back down. That's the meaning of reyach. We're sending up something of creation, a soul. We're creating what we call a rebounding light. Generally, when God gives life to the world, it's a descending light. Light is this coming from above down. There's energy flowing downward. Now we're creating an upward energy. As it's going, as Hashem is smelling it, where is it reaching? What does the Zohar say? Raza de Korbana, the secret of the Korban, Oiled, goes up to the Ein Sof himself, higher than all the attributes, higher even than the Adam, than the human being. That's why it says that, I mentioned earlier, it says that V'achayos, that the beasts, Noisei Sasakise, they're elevating the throne. Now, when they elevate the throne, who gets elevated? The throne is elevated. Who else is elevated? The man that's sitting on the throne, which are the attributes. And where are they being elevated to? Where's the man being elevated? It's God. It's the attributes of God being elevated to God himself as he transcends all attributes. To what we call, where God says, Loi Adam Hu. I'm not a, it says about Hashem, Loi Adam Hu. He's not a man. We're going to a level where it's completely infinite, from there bringing new life into the universe. Now we can understand why it's called Simchas Liboy, the joy of God's heart. The building of the Beis HaMikdash is called the joy of the heart. You see, when this system is working, when the brain and the heart are really deeply connected, a person is healthy. Now, when a person is happy, what's the difference when you see when you're happy and when we're depressed? Two states. Now it's other comes in and we have to be besimcha. Now, the difference between being sad and being happy. When you're sad, you breathe very shallow. You take very shallow breaths. If you're taking very shallow breath, your lungs are really not full with oxygen. When your lungs are not full with oxygen, the blood is oxygenated, but not really that well. If the blood is not oxygenated that well, so when it's pumped into the body, the circulation is not well. And when the circulation is not doing well, the person is very not healthy. When a person is happy, that's why the healthiest thing for a person is to be happy. Physically, it's the healthiest thing. When we're happy, we're in a much better state of health. Why? We breathe deeply. As we take deep breath in deeply, we fill our lungs with oxygen. The oxygen goes into the heart, into the blood. The blood is fully oxygenated. It's being pumped out with a lot of force. Circulation is good, and you have a healthy human being. That's simcha, that's joy. But when this communication isn't going well, sadness. When the Beis HaMikdash was standing, God was happy because he created the world to be in a relationship, and the relationship was happening. The human being was, we're reaching, we recognize that our blessings and our life force comes from Hashem. We're lifting things up to Hashem. We're giving him a return on what he created. We're returning something to him, and that's in turn stimulating God to give life to the world. The heart, which is the Shechina, that's the life force of creation, is the pump of creation, is fully imbued with the energy of the moach, of the brain, as it's coming down into the heart. And there's life. And there is a marriage. There's a marriage taking place. There is a joy. Hashem is happily married. That's why the Beis HaMikdash is called his home, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shechina are unified. There is a great joy and happiness. What happens? What happened? The nefesh and the ruach are together. The nefesh and the ruach are together. It says, what happens during exile? There's no Beis HaMikdash. It's hard to say this, but this is the truth. There is a cosmic depression. God is depressed. God is depressed. I wonder why everybody's depressed. The Eibishter is sad. What do you see? Can you say God is depressed? What kind of crazy thing is that? I'm quoting from the Pasuk. Right by Bereishis, it says, Vayis'atzev aliboy. Hashem became, when he saw man was not behaving, after 1,000 years, man became so corrupted before Noach. What does it say? Vayis'atzev aliboy. Hashem became sad on his heart. You hear the words? He became a heart. Why? Hashem was also breathing. The world was breathing shallow breaths. Life was wearing out. That's why, look at this, hear the words. Hashem says, Lo yadin ruchi ba'adam. My ruach, hear these words, my ruach will not dwell ba'adam in man. Now, isn't that amazing? We said in order for life to happen, the ruach has to connect to the nefesh. And when the ruach and the nefesh merge together, you have that union, you have life. Hashem says, you're not sending me anything. I come home, you're not preparing dinner. Why should I love you? I don't feel a connection. I don't see any output from you. I don't see any reaching. You're not interested in me. Well, both ways. He has to take care of her, she has to take care of him. But there has to be Hashem says, there's nothing coming from you. So therefore, my ruach, my spirit, is not descending to you. I'm not descending. I'm not going to give my ruach to connect to the nefesh. And there's this, and that's and Hashem was sad. That's how it describes. This is how it describes it. What happens right after the flood? Oh, and why? So the pasuk gives a reason. It says bishagom hu basar, and Rashi explains it means because the human being is so fleshy. The human being is so flesh. He has such a knack for sin. He's just made our flesh. He's so earthy. What does it mean spiritually? It means the human being became so selfish. The human being became so entrenched in their own existence, forgetting that life comes from somewhere higher. Meaning, you're not sending anything up to me. There's nothing being elevated. They're not refining physicality. They're not sending a carbon. They're not elevating anything. Everything is heavy and down. That's why my ruach, because again, if the heart does not send blood up to the brain does not respond. And more than that, the brain, the soul departs even from the brain. And the brain, chas v'shalom, brain goes dead. So Hashem is saying, there is no life now, there's no connection. What happens right after Noah comes out after the Mabel? What is the first thing, think about it. What is the first thing that Noah does after the Mabel? After the flood. He offers sacrifices to God. And what does it do to Hashem? Vayorech Hashem, and Hashem smells esreach anichoyach. Hashem smells the delicious smell of a burning animal. And Hashem is so excited. And what? And he changes his mind and he says, I'm never going to destroy the human race ever again. I'm never going to wipe out man from the face of the earth. Why? What happened? What happened suddenly that you make such a change? One thing. There's a communication again. Noah sent up a korban. He sent up a sacrifice. Something was rising back up to its source to stimulate, to make the connection again. And that's why the Beis HaMikdash is so powerful, so important. There's a song that people sing Friday night. Karibon Olam. Beautiful zemer, a beautiful song. So in the last piece, we pray for the Beis HaMikdash. And we say, Limig Doshech Tuv, to your Beis HaMikdash return, Ulekodesh Kuchin, into your Kodesh HaKadashim, into your Holy of Holies. Return back to this world. Asar, a place, the Beyechtun, where they unify, Ruchin V'Nafshin, spirits and souls are unified. Now, I used to always sing this and read this, and I always understood it is. What does it mean? It's a place where spirits and souls unify. It means where all Jews came together. It was a central station. That's where we all came together in love and connection three times a year. So our ruach and our nefesh connect to each other. But when I learned this discourse, suddenly it meant a whole different meaning. The Beis HaMikdash is a place, the Beyechtun, where there is a unification between Ruchin v'Nafshin. Ruchin is the Ein Sof, is the Ruach from above, the brain sending down. Nafshin is the soul coming from us. And the heart, which pumps the blood up, that's the Shechina. That's the Ruach and the Nefesh come together, what we call HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Shechina, unify the masculine and the feminine, the heaven and earth, God and creation, join together and get married. In love, in harmony, and there is life, and Hashem is happy to give life to the world, and there is a good heart, there is a good a heart rate, and there is a good pumping of the heart, and we have a good pulse. The world is a healthy world. For the last 2,000 years, this is a sick world. The world is ill. It says that. The Zohar says, during the time of exile, Shechinta Iyamara Bigelusa, the Shechina is sick, is ill in Golos. Because she's the heart, and when the heart is not receiving good connection to the brain, because there's a lack of communication between the two, so there's very weak oxygen, so the Shechina is sad, and there's a great sadness in all of creation, and life is very, very minuscule, very dry, very, 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 very minimal. So now we understand why we're longing, why we want the Beis HaMikdash. You know, it's true, we have prayer. And prayer, in a sense, is similar to this, because the human being, when we pray, we elevate, we also do the same thing. Instead of engaging, however, the animal outside of us, we engage the animal in our own heart. And we raise our consciousness also to a higher level of consciousness, but we can't accomplish the same thing, because we can't melt our animal soul into the Ein Sof completely, because we wouldn't be alive. So when we had, however, animals, this was the manner in which we were in the Beis HaMikdash. We can do that. And we did it with the animal and the vegetable and whatever it was that they used for sacrifices. But this is where life was happening. This was the place where this was the place where the cosmic eating was happening, and the cosmic union between God and the world. And today we don't have all of that. It's a pathetic state. That's why we cry out. We want the Beis Hamikdash. I mean, to stand and appreciate how powerful Karbanos is, how important Karbanos is, how great it is. Imagine if we could create a movie, a modern movie, that will illustrate this whole procedure of a Beis Hamikdash and the animal and how it rises and all worlds going on. How beautiful that would be for the whole world to understand the like this. People look at the sacrifices as something like, because you have to understand something. People justify eating food. Yeah, now why are you allowed to eat? Why can I? How come I'm allowed to eat? What do you mean? If I won't eat, I'll die. So I can eat food. So I'm okay with killing an animal so I can eat. So how about the universe eating? How about the entire creation to eat? So that if we see it that way, then it's not something that is distasteful or something that we can't read. Quite on the contrary, there's nothing more beautiful than that. There's nothing more sublime than that. May we merit very, very soon to see the Holy Temple. And over there, we will go back to offering the sacrifices, and the world will be healthy again.